let's open our Bibles and read Romans chapter 10, 1 through 10. We're going to cover 1 through 4 again. I know this will be the third time, and then we'll move on from there, and Lord willing, we'll get through to the 10th verse today. But let's look at the text, verse number 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. Thank you for this great text that we have before us today. Yet, O Lord, it is humbling to teach such a profound passage of Scripture. I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, God, that I have clarity in my mind and words, and that the hearers would be affected, Lord God. Please save those that might be listening that are still unconverted, O Lord. I pray that you would sanctify your people. We come to you, Father, through the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he has done on our behalf. I pray that he be glorified today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here in the passage, the apostle is, I would say, undoubtedly addressing the Jews. In verse 1, he says, you can see there, my heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is, and the term them and they that he is referring to in verses 2 and 3 that you see there are clearly pointing back to the Jews in verse 1. He goes on to mention Moses in verse 5, and then verses 6 through 8 are a quotation, maybe a paraphrase of a quotation, but a quotation from Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14, that the Jews would have been very familiar with. Those last chapters of Deuteronomy were some of the most familiar passages to the Jews. Moses in his final sermon that he gives to the Jews before he dies, they were very familiar with. But someone may say, well, we are not Jews, so I guess that passage doesn't apply to us. And I would say nothing can be further from the truth, because the whole of Scripture is profitable for us. And it is interesting that this epistle was written to Gentiles, the Romans, and yet there are several sections directly addressing the Jews. Really, the Jews and the apostle addressing the Jews is kind of laced through almost the whole entire book. I believe that the Holy Spirit does this for three reasons. One, there were Jewish Christians in Rome at that time, and they needed guidance and correction. The second reason that the Jews were addressed throughout Romans is how God had formerly related to the Jews had then shifted in the New Testament because of their rejection of Christ and God's providence. And this was directly affecting God's relationship with the Gentiles, as many Gentiles were being brought into the church. And as the first century progressed, Romans written at the end of the 60s, most likely, as the first century progressed, more Gentiles were brought in than there were Jews. But the third reason, and in some passages the most important reason that the Jews are being addressed is that the apostle is using them, I believe, and others believe too, as a type, or they are an allusion to all religious people. Follow me. The Jews were the epitome of what it means to be religious. And the religious or self-righteous spirit exists in all of us. And that's why I say that this directly applies to all of us. And when I use the word religious in the context that I'm using it, I'm referring to man's attempt to do something to save himself. So this passage does directly address each one of us because we all have the same problem as did the Jews. As did the Jews of the first century, in that every person has an idea, follow me, every person has an idea or concept of God that will, or concept of what, I should say, a concept of what God will require on the day of judgment, right? You have a perception, I have a perception outside of being born again, outside of being a Christian. We all have a perception of how God is going to judge, right? You ask people on the streets, if you were to die today and stand before God and he said, why should I let you in heaven? What are they going to tell you? You can get 10 different answers from 10 different people. Why? Because they're in their minds, they're automatically, they have to, they can't not do it. They're perceiving that day of judgment and they have a concept of how God will judge. And those standards or requirements that are in people's minds that they are anticipating are based upon our perception of God. How you perceive God to judge is how you're perceiving God himself, or how you're perceiving God in his characteristics or in his attributes, as we might call it. If we have a perception of God that he doesn't care about sin, then we will assume that very little will be required on the day of judgment. But if our perception of God is that he is intolerant of sin, then our expected standard will rise to a stricter criterion or a higher rule of judgment. But no matter which side we are on, whether we view God as careless or rigid, our perception of God will always be incorrect until we are awakened to the God of the Bible. And nobody proved this better. Nobody proved this better than the first century Jews and the Jews that preceded them. Right? These Jews that the apostle is addressing in the 10th chapter of Romans were well versed or highly trained and educated in the Old Testament scriptures. And they had a high view of God's holiness. Thereby, they did not think that God's standard was easy or flexible. That's what they accused the Apostle Paul of. You see that in Romans 3:8. They accused the Apostle of being too flexible in his standard. There in Romans 3:8, it says, and not rather as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. They were accusing Paul of saying, well, now that you're saved, it doesn't really matter if you do evil or if you sin, because you're already saved. And nothing is further from the truth. Yet, with all their biblical learning, these Jews had, and they're, not only did they have much learning, but they had self-discipline in their religious duties. Amongst all that, they still lacked and could not understand that God's moral perfection and righteousness, or just uprightness, requires men to meet his perfect standards. Did you get that? If you miss that, you miss everything. What is God's standard? What is God's standard on the day of judgment? If you can't determine that, what can you determine? You can't determine anything. That's the end of everything. The end of everything is that you and I and every man on earth will stand before God on the day of judgment. It is given unto man once to die, and then the judgment in Hebrews 9:27. So if we can't figure out what God's requiring, what his standard is, then how do we know that we're meeting that standard? And what is God's standard? But God's standard is perfection. Because it's based on what? It's based on his character. And it's based on his perfect holiness. And by this standard, consequently, all men are condemned. Look in verse 3. You see it there. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. These well-trained, well-versed Jews who knew the Bible, at least they knew the writings of Moses. They knew the writings of the prophets of the Old Testament. They disciplined themselves to keep God's law to the best that they could. And yet, did they know God? Did they know who God was? They did not. They did not. They could not arrive at it. These first century Jews were not only trying to establish their own righteousness, but in verse 2, we are told that they were zealously or were highly motivated to make themselves righteous, or at least appear righteous. And this is the description of each one of us, unless we are born again. We must go about to justify ourselves by our own works until we see God's perfect standard, which brings us to hopelessness, which in turn, if it is a work of the Holy Spirit, leads us to see that the whole of our righteousness is dependent upon Jesus Christ. I know we've been through that principle several times over the last 3 or 4 weeks looking at this text, but it's worthy of being said again. It's at the very heartbeat of the book of Romans, is this idea of the righteousness of God. And if we're not understanding God's righteousness and his holy requirements, we cannot see our utter failure in trying to make ourselves righteous, and we'll never come to a full dependence on Christ. Without this understanding, it'll always be what? It'll always be me and Jesus. It'll always be I'm doing my part, and Christ did his part, and now I'm saved, right? It's me and Jesus. But when we understand the righteousness of God, when we understand his perfect holiness, we are brought to see the impossibility of salvation, and we are brought to see that it is fully and only dependent on Christ. Is the full of your trust today solely resting on Christ? That's the question. And I pray that each of us would examine ourselves at that point, because it's so easy for us. Many of us grew up in Christian houses, and we memorize Bible verses, such as myself, and it can very easily roll off our tongue to say that we believe in Jesus and now we're saved. But it's easier to add Christ to myself. You see, it's much more difficult to have self eliminated, which is the equation. In repentance, myself, my works, my religion, my ideas, my concepts of who God is, my concepts of how God will judge on the day of judgment, it all has to be erased. It's all gone. The Spirit of God awakens us, and we're done with that. And now it's Christ and Christ alone that our righteousness is dependent upon, that our forgiveness is dependent upon. And each of us needs to genuinely ask ourselves where we stand on this point. And again, as the apostle does almost unequivocally through his writings, almost everywhere, he contrasts. And I believe here in this passage in 1 through 10, we see another contrast, or should I say several contrasts. So I want to look at three contrasts today that we could see in the text in Romans 1 through 10. I pray we can see them in the text. And one is a misguided zeal. right, versus a Bible-based zeal. Secondly, we'll look at a carnal and partial knowledge versus a fuller and spiritual knowledge. And then we'll look at a false or dead faith versus the true and living faith. And I think you see all that in this text. But let's look at number one, a misguided zeal versus a biblically based zeal. Last week, we looked at the blinding nature of zeal that is not according to knowledge. And I don't think we can say that enough. 80% of the world is religious, and the other 20% are lying. Don't ever be fooled by someone who claims to be non-religious. Everybody's working on self-improvement. Everybody, no matter who you are. I don't care if you've murdered five people and now you're in prison. And we've done prison ministry. I don't know if I've ever talked to anybody that murdered five people, but they're working on self-improvement. They're trying to do something to make themselves better. And it's across the board. Even atheists are doing the same thing. I think atheists could be the most religious people on earth. I've been to atheist conventions and I have listened to them preach, and they preach. And let me tell you, they are incredibly zealous and self-righteous. The whole atmosphere, as the one that I attended with, was filled with hatred for Christians and a mocking spirit. And one thing that I kept hearing as I was listening to different men speak to get the angle on what they were saying, and we were there to preach the gospel to them, but I kept hearing this thing of how they were insisting that they can be moral without God. I heard that at least three times that day when I was listening. The three different people made this point that they don't need religion. They don't need God to be moral, but that they could be moral without God. What are they trying to be moral for in the first place? What is driving them to try to live a moral life? It's because they're religious. They're subconsciously guilty before God and trying to work their way out of it, whether they realize it or not. That's what's happening. And there's a drive in every human being to work on self-improvement. And they can't get around that because their consciences are screaming at them, whether you're an atheist or a devout religionist. However, the zeal of every unconverted person is misguided, or it is in ignorance, as the text said, or not according to knowledge. The zeal of the unregenerate or non-Christian may be sincere. Isn't that how we often measure it? I'm sincere. Certainly, I must be right. Or I talk to this person and they seem so sincere and genuine when they told me about their faith in God and their desire for the betterment of society or the betterment of man. Certainly, they must be right because they're sincere. Or they have a genuine desire to help others. But neither of those constitute or add up to a godly zeal. How many are deceived because they perceive themselves as zealous or desirous to help others? But in that desire to help others, there is no desire to glorify God. And if our zeal is not guided or motivated by a desire to glorify God, then it doesn't matter how genuinely or passionately we desire to assist in the well-being of others. It is futile or pointless in proving our worthiness before God. And it actually does the opposite. Because to try to be good without God is the greatest insult to God. Only God is good. And it drives the person into further self-delusion of their own perceived self-righteousness. And I know, as I mentioned, that we've talked a lot about this over the last weeks. And I do that on purpose because it has to be drilled into our heads. because we're brought up in our whole Christian environment, our whole lives of thinking, if I do this, it's good. If I do that, it's bad. Right? If I do this and that that God tells me to do, I'm doing good. If I do that that God forbids, I'm doing bad. And there's an aspect of that that's true, but only as you understand it spiritually. Understanding it carnally, it's damning. It's damning because the best deeds that we do could be our greatest sin before God. Did you hear that? The best deeds that we do could be our greatest sin before God, because it's the very thing that's keeping us from Christ. It's the very thing that I can say, well, what do I really fully need Christ for? I have this. I have me. I'm a pretty good guy. I really genuinely desire to help people. And it makes me happy when I help people. And when I do good, it really brings me pleasure, and I want to do it more and more. Aren't I a good person? Isn't that the pattern? Do you see that in yourself? I see it in me. I struggled with it for a number of years, actually. And God had to drive it from me to show me that in that most sincere desire to help others, there is a great amount of sinfulness, because it is, well, it's stealing glory from God, first. And second, it's making you delusional about your real condition before God. Your real condition before God is totally sinful. And to have this desire to help others or to help myself or to be a better person is not what God is truly requiring. And it is a disgrace. And we have to come to that point. And you see that clearly here in the beginning of Romans, in these first four verses. But the zeal of the believer is always guided by God's word. Do you see that? There's a difference here. The zeal of the unbeliever or of the false professor of Christianity is guided by his own perception of himself and his own perception of God. The true godly zeal is guided by the truth of God's word. And it is a zeal that is being formed by our love for Christ and his gospel. True Christian zeal is God-centered and therefore is Christ-centered. The believer's first aim is not for the betterment of man, but it is at the glory of God. He's aiming at the glory of God to the detriment or disadvantage of man. Whether I feel happy or I'm living in conditions that are improved is an irrelevant measuring stick to the truthfulness and godliness of true zeal. God is worthy of every ounce of our energy, possessions, relationships, time, and money. Have you been awakened to that? That God is worthy of every ounce of everything that I have, really, because I have nothing anyways. Right? What do I have that I have not been given by God? And the aim is not for my happiness or betterment, or for someone else's happiness or betterment, but it is for the glory of God. And it is, the whole of our lives ought to be spent in that way. Have our eyes been opened to the reality, to this reality, that God is worth everything, and we are thereby zealously moved to do the will of God, no matter what it cost us? Or is our zealous religious activity still based on what we can do to help others and to help ourselves? Which is it? Can't be both. It's one or the other. We're either zealously moved to help others and to help ourselves, or we're zealously moved for the glory of God. Now, granted, we can be zealously moved for the glory of God, and there's great benefit to others in us doing that. But it can't be my first aim. As we learned in John chapter 5, at the end of the chapter, you can't please men and please God at the same time. In other words, it has to be our primary aim. Our primary goal is in serving God and glorifying Him. But first, Christian zeal is God-centered or Christ-centered. It is for His glory. And second, godly zeal always springs from a love for God in Christ and produces in our hearts humility. The man that is genuinely zealous to glorify God is quick to decry himself. My dad brought to my attention a song written by John Newton. I believe this is the right one. I looked it up, Dad. It's called Zeal is That Pure and Heavenly Flame. And just, I'll read you, they're short stanzas. I'll just read you a few of these stanzas, and I think it puts it into perspective. He wrote this hymn, and it reads, "Zeal is that pure and heavenly flame the fire of love supplies, while that which often bears the name is self in a disguise. True zeal is merciful and mild, can pity and forbear. The false is headstrong, fierce, and wild, and breathes revenge and war. While zeal for truth the Christian warms, he knows the worth of peace, but from self contends for names and forms in party to increase. Dear Lord, the idol self dethrone and from our hearts remove, and let no zeal by us be shown, but that which springs from love." And that love he speaks of is the love of Christ. That zeal that springs from knowing and loving Christ. Let us measure our zeal according to that standard. I think we can measure it two ways, as I mentioned. One, is it for the glory of God? Are we seeing his majesty, his awesomeness? Is it for the glory of God? And secondly, this zeal is prompted, is supported or buttressed by a love for Christ. It's not just supported, it's the very fountain of this zeal is the love that we have for Christ because of his love for us. And that produces a humility. Look in Romans chapter 12. You see there similar language in Romans 12, 10 through 14. "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business." There's the word fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, and bless and curse not. Praise the Lord. Fervent in spirit. This fervency should be producing a godly humility by his grace. But that brings us to our second part tonight, or this afternoon, a carnal and partial knowledge versus a fuller and spiritual knowledge. First, we looked at zeal. What is a carnal zeal? What is a spiritual zeal? But let's look secondly at this carnal knowledge or partial knowledge versus a fuller and spiritual knowledge. If a zeal without a true knowledge of God leads to a righteousness sought after in the law, as our text says, then we can assume the opposite, that a fuller or spiritual knowledge of God leads to a righteousness sought after by faith in Christ. Look at how verse 6 begins. You see it there? "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise." A righteousness of faith, as it's spoken of in Romans 5 and several passages there in Romans 5, maybe 18 would be one of the clearest. Therefore, as by one offense judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift upon all men unto justification of life. So we must understand that there is a partial knowledge of the Bible that does not lead to salvation. Follow me with this. It is not a partial knowledge quantitatively or in a measurement of an amount. Do you understand that? That many of these Jews had most or all of the Old Testament drilled into their heads since they were small children. Most likely their first words that came out of their mouths as little babies were texts of Scripture. This lack of knowledge isn't from a lack of understanding, but it is from a lack of spiritual understanding. They had their perception of God that they thought was biblical. They had a Bible, and they had Bible verses to back up their arguments, but they could not see the spiritual. The fuller knowledge is not necessarily a greater knowledge in quantity, again, but it is a fuller knowledge in quality. Those that live by the Bible according to their carnal understanding miss the point. Look there at verse 5 in Romans 10. He says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." Their knowledge of the law was only external. How can it be anything else? They're carnal. Is your understanding of the law only external? Do you know what that means? In other words, is our understanding of the law only if I can do, then I'm completing what God has commanded? Well, their knowledge was limited to the external and limited, or they thought that the law only required an external obedience to the best of their ability, and they missed the main point of the law, which is to love God, which is inward, as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, which is one of the most well-known texts amongst the Jews, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." But how can it be possible for a man ever to love God in such a way? They should have known the answer, that one also, that because Moses wrote this in Deuteronomy 30 in verse 6. Look there, if you would, in Deuteronomy 30 in verse 6. Certain texts seem to be conveniently missed, as we find the same thing today. And yet, in Deuteronomy 30, as I mentioned earlier, these Jews would have been very familiar with Deuteronomy 30, as you have those stark warnings that Moses gives in those last chapters. He gives a warning of God's curse upon those that disobey, but he also gives a great anticipation of reward to those that obey. But they missed this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." And that was backed up by Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other prophets, as Jeremiah wrote this in 24:7, "And I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return unto me with their whole heart." Or in Ezekiel 36:26, "A new heart will I also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will put or give you a heart of flesh," or a soft heart. However, even this desire to love God and obey him that is implanted in the heart of every true believer through the knowledge of God's justice or righteousness and mercy or love, this knowledge does not make us righteous, but it proves that we have been made righteous through faith in Christ, where Christ is our righteousness. And we have come to confidently believe that through this, through the Holy Spirit implanting in us the Word of God. Look with me at verses 6 through 8 back in Romans chapter 10. Is that heat turned off? Romans chapter 10, 6 through 8. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. The apostle is saying that this is not something strange or complex or impossible to arrive at. There is no mystery or impossibility of this knowledge. For who can ascend into heaven or descend into the deep? Nobody. But he's saying that that's not necessary, because the word is close to us, even in our mouth and in our heart, or this word of faith. Faith in Christ, we could say. He's speaking to the Jews and Gentiles that had heard the gospel preached as it had been in Rome to those whom he was writing. And they were without excuse. And so was this gospel laced through the Old Testament. But many that hear it are yet carnal. But let's move on to our third point, which is a false or dead faith versus a true and living faith. You see faith talked about in the passage when you get from 6 to 10. The Jews that were trying to establish their own righteousness, as they are described in verse 2, had a faith in God, right? They had quite a detailed faith in God, but they also still had a faith in themselves. And therein was the problem. Their knowledge of God was limited to their own carnal capacity. And this led them to great amounts of zeal or desire to make themselves righteous. And their faith was vain and dead or without spiritual life. But why do men make it so complicated? The gospel is plain. The gospel is plain. Look in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The gospel is only complicated because men would rather try to ascend up into heaven and descend into the deep rather than to simply believe the gospel. Isn't that true? And men have attempted to do so, have attempted every type of difficulty to reach God in vain. We want something to do to establish our own righteousness. But the gospel says that all our righteousness is only found in Christ if we are truly living by faith. The confession of Jesus Christ with the mouth is proof that we have believed in the heart. Let me say that again. I think the sequence is important. The confession of Jesus Christ with the mouth is the proof that we have believed in the heart. Look at verse 10. And verse 10 proves that. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Don't we have it backwards today? Don't we have it backwards today? We are not saved by repeating a prayer. But we are saved by believing in the heart. That's where salvation happens, in the heart. In the believing in the heart, we can recite a prayer 100 times, as I did in my youth, and not be saved. Salvation is a transformation of the heart. It is when a person is brought from loving self to loving God. It is when a person is brought from thinking that we are partially bad to seeing that we are 100% sinful and that Jesus Christ is the 100% Savior. Do you see that? It is a transformative faith in the heart. It is a change of the heart, as we read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Deuteronomy. That this is the work of God in the heart to give us this faith that we might believe. For there is a faith, a dead faith, that is not unto salvation. Right? Can't you see it in 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15, you can see it other places. James talks about it. It was in James 3, I think, or 19, where he says that the devils believe and tremble. Right? And he's making the point that the devils have this faith, but it's not helping them, right? It's not saving them. 1 Corinthians 15, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless, look at it, unless ye have believed in vain. Believing in vain. Believing based only on our carnal perception of God and our carnal perception of Christ. This faith must be a living faith, a true and living faith, a true faith that is based upon the facts of the Word of God. We'll see that next week in Romans 10. If you want to go back to Romans 10, there in 17. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is a faith that comes by hearing the Word of God, not just hearing it with our physical ears, right? But hearing it with our spiritual ears. How many times did Christ say in the Gospels, he that has ears to hear, let him hear? Now, obviously, everybody he was talking to had physical ears, right? It's not what he meant. He meant he that has spiritual ears, he to whose inner man has been enlightened to the truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. This faith is something that grips us. It's something that's alive. It's a living faith that is based upon the truth, and it is a living faith that is imparted by the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think even in Romans chapter 10, at the end of the chapter, we see something of that. Look at the end of chapter 10. Many would use 10:13 and 10:9 and 10. I think they would use it in a way that could be wrong, because they're just saying, well, you do it, you do it. But here in verse 20, it says, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Wow. How does that happen? How are people being converted who are being found, who are not seeking God? Or I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. First, I would say it's the providence of God. And in God's secret counsel, he has chosen those to be his. And before the foundation of the world, as we looked at in Romans 9. But also, it is a work of the Spirit of God. That's through the Word and the Spirit that our faith is alive. That we are wholly trusting Christ. Like I said, it's only complicated because men add complications by their own good works. Well, we have to do this. We have to do that. We have to change this or change that. No, it's very simple. Simple to understand, difficult to receive, because it's not necessarily what we want. But the equation is simple. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, I am a 100% sinner. Christ is the 100% Savior. And until we come to that equation, it's still, as I mentioned again, me and Jesus. But believing is in the heart. Believing is in the heart, and the natural, or should I say the supernatural, spiritual outcome of that is what? The confession with the mouth. This confession of the mouth is not some recited prayer that someone hands me that's on the back of a track. It's not me reciting a prayer after somebody says it before me. No, it's the natural outflow of the joy of the heart, that when Christ is received into the heart, the mouth can do nothing but speak, right? I have to speak of Christ, because it's the overflow of the joy and the love and the true zeal of God that's been put into our hearts. Yeah, but I find it interesting, in closing, in verse number 9, what do we need to believe to be saved? You see it there at the end of verse 9? God hath raised him, Christ, from the dead. That God raised Christ from the dead. I think that it is assumed that if we believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then we already believe that he died on the cross, and that he lived a sinless life, and that he was God in the flesh. But I think we can say the opposite also. I think we can say the opposite also, that if we have not arrived at the fact that Christ is the risen Savior, is everything else we say we believe confirmed to be true? For the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms all the other points of doctrine that are necessary for salvation. Let me say that again. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms all the other points of doctrine that are necessary for salvation. Believing that Christ rose from the dead. Charles Spurgeon wrote a book, maybe a book, although I've seen it, it's about 80 pages. I guess it would be a book, and a small paperback, as I've seen it. But it's called Jesus Rose for You. And he wrote it kind of in response to the fact of that statement that we all say, that Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you, we often say. But he wrote this book called Jesus Rose for You. He rose from the dead. He rose from the dead to give life. As we just saw in Romans 5, that Christ's resurrection is the confirmation of all the other points of doctrine that are necessary for salvation. Thus, if we believe his resurrection, we're saying that he's God Almighty, because he said, I lay my life down, I will rise it up again. If we say that he rose from the dead, we're assuming that he died, right? We're saying he rose from the dead. We're confirming everything else that we believe. And we're saying that the whole of our salvation is resting upon him, God, who came down from heaven and put on flesh, lived a sinless life, died and was buried and rose again, and is ascended and seated at the right hand of God. It is nigh unto you. The gospel is nigh unto you. It's close to you. I think of that all the time as we go down here evangelizing, or as we speak to people, and how the gospel comes so close to them. That it's a very simple message, that God became a man and lived a sinless life, and died and was buried and rose again and is ascended and seated at the right hand of God. This is the way of salvation. And yet so sad it is that many turn away and see the gospel as something that's useless, something that's secondary, right? Some people won't deny the gospel necessarily, but they'll say, I need something more than that. Yeah, we know that. I need something more than that. Well, the apostles are here to tell us that there is nothing more than that. And when the Spirit of God has quickened us, we need nothing more than that. We need nothing more than the gospel. We need nothing more to say than to say that Christ has risen from the dead, and Christ is risen for me, that Christ is risen to give life. He is risen, confirming that when he died on the cross and said, it is finished, that it is finished, that the full weight of my sin has been purchased and paid for by his blood. And this is the gospel, that salvation is by Christ alone. And our righteousness rests in him and in what he has done for us by his grace. So does anybody have any questions or comments on that?
Yeah, Mark, I got a scripture here I'd like to read on the heart we're talking about. Romans 2:28-29 says, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God.
Amen.
One more comment. His pastor was giving his testimony how he got born again and saved by grace. He says he went to an atheist convention, and the atheist says, I'm going to prove Romans 3 is wrong. He read all of Romans 3, and then when he got done reading it, he was sitting there, and he said, and the Spirit convicted him that he was lost, and shortly after that, Christ saved him.
Wow. Wow.
Never know how God's going to work through his word by who's reading it, you know?
Yeah, it reminds me of one man's testimony that his first inklings of the conviction of sin and faith in Christ was reading a tract given to him by a Jehovah Witness. And even though he now openly rejects that doctrine, obviously, but that was the first time he had read any scripture or had been pointed to any scripture, and it was the first time he had been led in that direction by the Spirit of God.
Amen.
So yeah, God will use even those that he'll use his word in any way that is out there if he so chooses.
Amen.
It's a supernatural faith, yeah. And several passages in the New Testament talk about the faith that is not unto salvation. John 2, we read it in 1 Corinthians 15, James 3. Where else? There's a couple other passages that talk like that. If anybody else has any other ones. It's implied in several places too, that there's a believing in Christ that's still carnal. It's still only natural and religious in the sense of, you know, thinking that we're doing something. But the supernatural faith comes, and do you see the difference at the beginning that I talked about? The knowledge of the unconverted man isn't lesser necessarily because he doesn't know the Bible. It's lesser because it's still carnal. And the spiritual man, the man who's born again, has a fuller knowledge, not necessarily fuller because he knows more scripture, although he should, but somebody can get born again and know one Bible verse, right? And there he is, born again, trust in Christ fully. And his knowledge is fuller, not because he knows more Bible verses necessarily, but because his spiritual eyes have been opened, and he now can see the real truth, and it's alive, and it's Christ in us. And so thank the Lord. Does anybody else have any questions or comments? I know we didn't stick like as close to the text as I normally like to, and someone might be saying that in their mind right now. I don't know if someone is or not, but I'm saying it. When I was at the end of my study, I thought I'd like to stick. Although those verses 6-8 are a little tricky, but they are a direct quotation, almost a direct quotation from Deuteronomy. Where's it at? Deuteronomy, is it 12? But either way, Deuteronomy 30, 12-14, that's what it is. But either way, I think those principles are drawn from this passage. So, someone on the phone have something?
Yes, just.
Go ahead,
Steve. I had to say, because I've heard it so many times, how they misuse 10:9, and I think you've heard that. And use that in a carnal way, that if you just believe and confess, they make it out. Just believe and confess, and then you're saved. And they base their salvation on that scripture alone. And then I heard the minister say, well, you're saved if you believe. So I believe, you have to read all of the scriptures.
Amen.
Together, so you won't be misled.
Yeah, I think, Steve, that 10 clarifies 9.
Yes.
Because I think the problem is, that's why I mentioned, I think they have the sequence wrong. Because when I grew up, and I even did this in my evangelism, 25 years ago, I would tell people, and this is what I was told my whole life, just say this prayer or just confess with your mouth, and then Jesus will come into your heart and you'll be saved. Well, I think 10 clarifies that and reverses the sequence purposefully. And says, right. for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So the pattern is, the sequence is, first it's a changed heart. It's the believing in the heart that is actually that brings righteousness or brings salvation to the man, and then confession is made. And I don't believe that's a rehearsed confession. It's a testimony. Right now we have a testimony. Now we can say what Christ did for us.
Right. That's why he just specifically used that one verse without, the rest of the scriptures, that makes it plain that it's not, because it's still, it's making it like it's something you've done, just because you know what I'm trying to say.
Oh, yes, I know what you're going to say. I've been around it a lot of years. I think we're saying the same thing. Yeah, that if you just simply confess with your mouth, almost like it's magic words. Like if you just magically say these words, then Christ is going to come into your heart and you'll be saved. And really, it's not, though. It's believing in the heart that brings salvation, and that's a work of the Spirit through the Word, clearly.
Amen. Amen. Work of the
Spirit. Hey, Mark? Hello?
Here? Go ahead.
Okay, I just want to bring it in the idea of the parable of the sower here, because three of the four soils could be said to have received the word, even with joy and belief in a sense, right? The rocky soil believed the word, but then fell away when persecution came, and then the thorns, the word even sprang up, but it was choked out. So there was something missing. They didn't have a love for things of the world more than things of Christ, and only the good soil that had the rocks taken out and the thorns removed was able to bear fruit. That's the ultimate goal, is bearing fruit, and the ultimate testimony or proof that we have actually received the word correctly and truthfully is bearing fruit.
Amen. And then that fruit, if I can add, Jim, is the Spirit putting Christ's love in our hearts, and that love abounding is propelling us to bear fruit. And that's the true evidence that the Spirit is working in us, and we have a faith that's alive because it's a love for Christ and a denial of self, which the two, you know, are maybe synergistic, that one's working off of the other, that if I'm loving Christ, I can deny myself. If I'm denying myself, then then Christ's love is increasing. And so, praise the Lord, yeah. I just read yesterday of another one of these popular Christian writers who's actually writes for the Gospel Coalition and Desiring God, who has now openly denied the faith, which is sad. You'd have to say these guys like Joshua Harris and others that are doing this we'd have to say they've never truly known Christ, and have never truly had the fruit, even though they've had seemingly fruit. And I say that because it's a warning to all of us that it humbles us, you know, we need not presume, but it humbles us before God. And it makes us much more dependent on Christ, because we see that, He is our only hope, that left to myself, in one second I would turn from Christ. It's not my faith that's keeping me, it's Christ's faithfulness to me that's keeping me. And that's our hope, and that's what keeps us, is the fact that that's our focal point. It's not that our faith is keeping us, or that our faith even saved us in the first place, although it did, but it only did because it was given to us by grace. And the fact that we're being kept by the power of God through Christ's faithfulness and His love being shed abroad in our hearts. And that is our focal point, is continually drawing us back to Christ. But as soon as we lose that, or maybe it never has been our focal point in the first place, and we're just playing religion, and then we fall away. And I don't know, maybe the persecution that's coming and that has already come in certain forms in our country, you know, can be good in the sense that for the last, couple centuries in America, you can be a false convert and sit in the church your whole entire life, die and go to hell and never even know it until you're in hell. Because there's no persecution. There's no, you know, why are you going to be choked out? There's no persecution. There's no thorns. You can live prosperously and live with your house and your summer house and your 3-car garage and be a false convert. And there's nothing to choke it out, because those are still cares of the world, but you know what I mean? You can live like that for decades and decades and be a false convert. But then when the persecution comes, though, it really starts to weed people out. And not that we ever want to glory in someone apostatizing, God forbid, but at the same time, Christ Church needs, the garden needs weeded, and a persecution will do that. It'll purify the church. And oftentimes in scripture, we see that the church is multiplied through persecution because it's purified through persecution. It's another subject, but and it's getting late. So if anybody has one more comment or question before we go.
John 5:24-26.
Sure, you want to read it?
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself.
Amen. Christ, the giver of life. Amen. So let's pray, unless you wanted to make a comment on that. Okay, let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we praise your holy name. Thank you, O God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the righteous one. He is the Lord, our righteousness. And we really can't say that enough. It's something we revel in. We find great joy and confidence and hope in the fact that Christ is our righteousness. This world offers no hope, O God, that men die and they die with nothing and end up in hell. It is a terrible thing, O God. There's no hope in this world, but we thank you, O Father, you've given us this great hope in your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would condescend to such a degree that you might save sinners such as ourselves. We praise your name. I pray that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be fresh on our lips today and our hearts would be further revived in love for our Lord Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.